fallen in love. And I don't know why. I've fallen in love with a girl with one eye. I knew from the start it was plain to see that this wonderful girl had an eye out for me. She's charming and witty and jolly and jocular, not what you'd expect from a girl who's monocular. Of eyes at the moment she hasn't full quota, but that doesn't change things for me one iota. It must be quite difficult if you're bereft, if your left eye is gone and your right eye is left. But she's made up her mind, she's made her decision. She can see it quite clearly in 10/20 vision. She'll not leave me lating, not left in the lurch. If she looks slightly sideways, she'll see me in church. I'll marry my true love, who's gentle and kind, and thus prove to everyone that love's not quite blind. That's a poem by a guy called Andrew Jefferson. Lovely poem. I read that to illustrate that the Song of Songs is poetry. Hopefully you know that. Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading it. You read it very well. It is poetry, and poetry of a particular kind. It is love poetry. Ooh, it's great. Fantastic. Now, we're going to be focusing down from that whole glorious chapter, and I hope you've, it's the wonderful words, glorious things, but we're especially going to be focusing on one verse towards the end of the chapter. That is in chapter 2 and verse 16. In my version, my beloved is mine and I am his. In your version, I think it's my lover is mine and I am his. You see, the Song of Songs is a collection of love poems that show us what love is. And in fact, this statement that we're going to look at today primarily is God's holy word showing us what it means to be married, to be in a covenant of marriage with another person. You see, it's to be a receiver of another person and a giver of yourself. That's what the Bible teaches us that marriage is. You totally receive a whole person and you totally give your whole self. And you see, it's both parts, isn't it? It's not just my beloved is mine, because that's some sort of possessive controlling love. And it's not just I am his without receiving. It's not some sort of subservient, you give everything and receive nothing back. Biblical love, biblical marriage is giving a whole person and receiving a whole person. Now, within the poetry, in fact, in the previous verse, in chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that there's some problems between these two lovers who have been writing poems to each other. You see, it says in chapter 2, verse 15, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. See, there's these problems that are affecting them. And they need to catch them. They need to deal with these foxes that are ruining their love. The vineyard is their love, it seems, within the poem. But those problems that there are between them are dealt with by the statement that we're going to look at today. My beloved is mine and I am his. Because, you know, there might be things that irritate you about your spouse. In fact, maybe a bit more than irritate you about them. But there is an assurance of this in a biblical marriage. My beloved is mine and I am his. You see, regardless of issues, and maybe it's larger than issues, actually, a marriage covenant says that you are theirs and they are yours. There might be things between you, but you give yourself and you receive a person. You see, love, biblical love, is so much deeper and stronger than the kind of secular version that we get painted with. It's one of the reasons why scriptural restrictions on divorce are so strong. And in fact, it's one of the reasons why, within the passage we've had read today, that the warnings about not arousing love at the wrong time is given. And it's given over and over again in the poetry of Song of Songs. It's in chapter 2 and verse 7. This warning, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That's to say, don't pursue love until you are ready to give your whole self, and until you are ready to receive a whole person, but not just to receive it in a way just for my benefit, for my good, for my satisfaction. No, to receive a person sacrificially. That's why these restrictions are so strong. Now, I'm a single man, and many of you are married, but this is not my wisdom. This is the wisdom of God's word. So, some quick application as we look at this. I wonder, for those of you who are married, do you need to take time with your spouse to reflect upon your marriage covenant? What it means that you are theirs and they are yours. I wonder, are you giving your whole self to them or are you holding back? Are you receiving a whole person, faults and all, or are you trying to only take those bits that please you and keep away those bits that you don't like? Are you giving a whole person? Are you receiving a whole person? Of course, not all of us here are married. And a word to the unmarried, whether never married or once married. And I know some of you have profound pain over this, and I cannot fully understand your situation, but we all need to know this. That actually, ultimately, marriage is a picture. See, marriage is a great and wonderful blessing. I'm very much pro-marriage. The Bible is very much pro-marriage, but actually, it's a picture of a far greater relationship. And so for those of us here who are single, again, whether we have now never been anything but single, or once married and now not, or we all need to know this, that it's a picture of a relationship that each one of us is invited into. The Apostle Paul, speaking about marriage, says this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They give themselves, they receive a person. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a wonderful thing, a great blessing, but ultimately, it's a picture of something far, far greater. The Song of Songs is a wonderful collection of love poetry that is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our purpose this morning then, after having looked at the primary context of the song, is to observe this glorious relationship that each one of us is invited into. So are you feeling weary in your walk with the Lord? Are you feeling burdened with sin this morning? Are you frustrated in your marriage because it's not all that you thought it would be? Are you caught in sadness and sorrow over what was or what you wish could be in your life? The use of the word biblical, the adjective biblical is quite common, isn't it? You know, people speak about it's a biblical rainstorm. Yeah? This mountain, it's of biblical proportions. Have you heard people talk like that? They use the word biblical like that? Maybe you've not. Johnny's saying no. Some people do. Well, this morning we're going to hear about biblical love. That is to say, truly, truly great love. We're going to see three things. We're going to see who the subject of this phrase in Song of Songs 2:16 is, the beloved or the lover. We're going to see that we receive is mine, and that we are received, and I am his. So first of all, we're going to look at the beloved Son of God. Now, there are certain tasks for which you need a certain tool. If Mark was to assign you to paint one of these walls during a work party at some point, and you pulled out your little modeling paintbrush, a tiny little thing, it would take you ages. It would be no good. Mark wouldn't give you a little paintbrush like that. He would give you a roller, because it's just quicker and better. Or if you're feeling fancy, one of those spray things. They're quite fun. You know, you use the right tool for the job, don't you? Not so long ago, I was assembling some IKEA drawers. And you know, you get to that bit where you turn it over, you've got to put the back on, you've got to hammer it in. I didn't have a hammer, so I had to use a wrench. And I destroyed my fingers. They've recovered now, thankfully. You've got to use the right tool for the job. You can kind of make do sometimes, but the right tool for the job. And so my question is, what is the right tool for the job that I'm about to do? Because what I'm about to do is show you that Jesus is the greatest beloved there is. He's the loveliest of the lovelies, as the Welsh might say. The most girtlesh of the lesh, as the Bristolians might say. Now, see, we could spend 10 minutes with a fine chisel looking at one particular aspect of a characteristic of Christ. But I fear I don't have the skill for that kind of tool, and it's easy for our concentration to slip. So I've elected to use this tool. I like to call it The sledgehammer of Christology, okay? I have a sledgehammer. Christology is the study of Christ, okay? And so we're going to look at some of the pictures that I use, some of the things that we are taught about Christ across the Bible. And it's a sledgehammer because it's going to be quite big and heavy, okay? Are you ready? Let's do this, shall we? So if you look through Mark's Gospel, I look through Mark's Gospel because it's the shortest one, and so you can do it in the quickest amount of time. And again and again and again, you see Jesus has concern, and not just concern, but he takes action to help those people who are poor, the needy, the blind, and the lame. He's a true humanitarian. What a wonderful man he is. He even cares for children, caring for children in an age when no one really paid much attention to them. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born a Jew. But he even had concern for Gentiles, the non-Jews. He even had concern for the Samaritans, the remnants of the wicked kingdom of the north that the Jews didn't associate with. That's Jesus the man. But Jesus is far more than just a man, isn't he? He is God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, we learn from Colossians 1. He is the light of all mankind, we learn from John 1. He's the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5. Now, the lion is a picture of a ruler, one with majesty and power and authority. Jesus is that. He is the Lion. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, I love the fact that lots of people give their children biblical names these days. It's like come back in as a thing. I know a good number of Noahs now. I know even more now, not just from here, but there's some over at Bradley Stoke as well. It's a remarkable amount of Noahs. But you see, it's great that we name our children after Bible characters, but all of the Bible characters have a stain on their name, ultimately. Because Noah was actually a drunkard. Judah, lovely name, but Genesis 38 is very, very messy. And Peter, you don't get many baby Peters these days, but when you do get one, oh, Peter denies Christ, doesn't he? There's one name that is undefiled by sin, and it's the name of Jesus, because there's no sin in him. There is only perfection. Consider chapter 1 of Revelation. If you've got a Bible, turn there. Turn with me to there, chapter 1 of Revelation. Now, I remember I preached a sermon here where we did a big collage on the wall of what this might look like, this vision that John has at the start of Revelation of Jesus. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to work through, and we're going to see these glorious pictures that are used of Jesus. And to remind you, remember, we're trying to see that Jesus is the greatest beloved that there is. Okay, that's what we're trying to see. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. This is John speaking. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone dressed like a son of man. And we'll pause there. A son of man. This is a picture of authority and power from the Old Testament. You find it in Daniel. Jesus is one with authority and power. We carry on. One dressed like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. You see, it's a royal robe that he's wearing. And the gold, it shows his authority. We carry on. The hair on his head, verse 14. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. You see, this shows us the infinite divine wisdom of God. This purity. He is the Ancient of Days. He has always been. And his eyes, the end of verse 14, were like a blazing fire. See, Jesus knows all things. He sees all things. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And we pause there for slightly longer. You know, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he sees this vision of a statue. If you remember, if you know your Bible, the head is made of gold, the chest is of silver, the legs of iron, and the feet are clay and iron mixed together. And what happens in the vision is a big chunk of rock comes along, hits the feet, and because they're just weak clay, it breaks, and the whole great thing comes clashing down. And really, it was a reminder that actually human kingdoms just fall. However great they might seem, they have a fatal flaw. Human beings die. The picture here, Jesus, with feet of burnished bronze. It's a picture that Jesus ain't going anywhere. He's sticking around. He's the everlasting King. Feet like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Epic, that one, right? You know when you hear the waves on the, the beach, and that deep, bassy rumble? That is the voice of Jesus, the power that is within him. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. A bit weird, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a picture of how Jesus' authority and power, his weapon, is what he speaks. The words of Jesus are words of power. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And then we get John's reaction, and I love this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John, the beloved disciple, the one who knew Jesus so well, he sees this vision of Jesus and he just falls down. And fair enough, right? If you'd have seen this picture, this awesome vision, you would have fallen down too. All that it represents, it is the sheer magnificence and beauty and glory of Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved, and he's far more still. That's just one swing of the sledgehammer of Christology. There are many, many more. May I urge you, search your Bibles, seek out Jesus. Find out how glorious he is. Maybe go through Mark's gospel later. It's nice and short. You can go through it and see again and again how great he is. The beloved, he's far more still. You know, Jesus will be the subject of our eternal praise in heaven. We will never run out of words to praise him, because he's just so great, we'll never run out of things to praise him for. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore. See, when you got married, you didn't know quite as much as you do now about the flaws of your spouse. You expected, perhaps, maybe, at some level, expected perfection emotionally, relationally, physically, but no, you didn't find that, because marriage is two imperfect people coming together. Jesus will never let you down, and there is nothing bad in him. He is all good. Jesus is the only one who will never let you down. So, look, if you are both Christians, if the person you are married to, you're both Christians, seek Christ together. What a glorious thing to be able to do. Seek his perfection together as you bring all your imperfections together to him. Maybe your spouse isn't married. Sorry, maybe your spouse isn't a Christian. And that's a very hard thing. You can't reconcile along Christian grounds, along biblical principles. May I urge you, look to Jesus and pray that they might know him, because he is simply awesome. You see, this is one who is so great, who is so magnificent, who is so wonderful, and as the Song of Songs says, my beloved, my lover is mine. And that's our second point, is mine. And at this point, having just looked at all that about Jesus, we go, is mine? And if we're really thinking, we go, well, how on earth can that be true? How can it be true that I can have one who's so blessed and so glorious? How can I call him mine? Can I really say, Jesus, you're mine? Is that even right? That doesn't even feel, it feels wrong to me somehow. Well, know this. Actually, ultimately, you need to be able to say, Jesus is mine, in order to be saved. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us of this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, God's word teaches us that we have to have Jesus. And that is how we receive life. Eternal life that's being spoken of. An eternity of true life in heaven. And the person who cannot say, Jesus is mine, does not have that life, does not have the hope of eternal glory, but rather eternal death is what faces them. And actually, we need to understand that the default mode of all humanity, the factory settings of humanity, is not to be able to say, Jesus is mine from birth. From birth, we reject Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him. Universally, no human being is born having Christ. And it's the sadness and the sickness of humanity that Jesus, for all that he is, how great he is, all his blessedness, we deceive ourselves into thinking that Jesus is something less and that he'll take away our freedoms and our joys. Actually, a life lived without Jesus, a life lived in ignorance of his commands, is not a real fulfilling life. And in fact, as 1 John teaches us, it leads to death. To have Christ is to have life. Once one has received Christ, it becomes then our natural response to want to follow him and obey him. But how can we have Jesus? How can we say he is mine? Think about this. I'm not the biggest fan of football. I know most of you in this room think that football has got the wrong shaped ball. Is that right, Andy? Yeah, wrong shaped ball. Yeah. I'm not the biggest fan. Sometimes I watch Match of the Day if I'm back at home, you know, just to appease my dad or my brother. But there's some parts of it that I kind of like, but there's bits of it that I really don't like. I understand why the way they are, why it is the way it is, but I don't like it. So take Messi, okay? According to some reports, Messi is paid $667,000 a week. To give you some context, and that's a staggering amount of money for kicking a ball, right? Even if you kick it really well. To give you some context, it would take someone on the average salary in the UK 20 years to earn as much as Messi earns in a week. It's nuts. Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon, was worth $168 billion before his divorce. It's a lot less now, but $168 billion. Bill Gates, a measly $94 billion. My point is this, if that is how much these men are worth, of course we cannot earn Jesus. It would take you 20 years to earn as much as Messi in a week, and he is just a greasy-haired footballer. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, immortal, pure, mighty God, we cannot earn him. We are fools if we think we can earn the love of God. It's not by money, it's not by deeds that we can say, Jesus is mine. How do we receive it? How can we say, the Lord is my portion? It's by faith. Faith that doesn't look to ourselves to be good enough, but faith that looks to Jesus that we might have Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel. You've just had a teaching series on this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. See, the gospel is a great power indeed, isn't it? Our sin is great. And stained with sin, we cannot have anything to do with God. God's holiness, his moral perfection, is such that our unholiness can't come anywhere near him. We could never call him ours. And there is only one tool that can remove the stain of our sin. And it's not Vanish antioxidant, whatever it's called, to get the stains off your clothes. It's not Daz that washes whiter than white. No, it's not. There is only one tool that washes you whiter than snow. And it's Jesus and his blood and faith in him. The only way. The tool is the cross. And upon that cross, a perfect Savior. Christ in all his beauty and majesty and perfection, only him on a cross can take away our sin. He dies on the cross in order that we can say, Jesus is mine. And isn't it wonderful? All the action is on his side. You see, Jesus does it all for us. He comes to earth. He lives a perfect life we never could. He dies. He rises again. And the Bible even teaches us that he gives us the faith to receive all of that. He does it all. Oh, what a deal, right? You go in the supermarket, you see Ferrero Rocher on sale. You're like, oh, I've got to get those. 50% off on Ferrero Rocher is a very rare thing. You're like, I've got to get some. That doesn't happen very often. You've got a far greater deal than that. It's better than buy one, get one free. It's get it for free. Full stop. So my question is, if you've not put your faith in Jesus to receive the forgiveness of your sins, why haven't you? Do you not see how great it is? All that he offers you himself. And he doesn't ask you to do a million things first. He simply asks you to come to him. And in faith say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Take away my sin. That I can say, you are mine. By faith, he is ours. We can lay claim on Almighty Jesus. So let me ask you, even for those of us, sorry, got to have a drink now. Even for those of us who are already trusting in Jesus, you've received that. You can say Jesus is mine. Is your faith at this moment actually in him, or is it in yourself? A good way to do a diagnostic test. Do you feel able to say Jesus is mine only after a week where you've been really good with your Bible reading and really good with your prayer and you've made some notes in the sermon? Or are you able to say that Jesus is mine even when you've just committed that sin that you know you shouldn't have done and you've done it yet again and you fight against it? In that moment, are you able to say Jesus is mine? Because that's what faith is. In the moment of your failure, it's faith in Jesus and what he has done for you. Is your faith in Jesus or is it in yourself? Perhaps you're weary in your faith. Sometimes it seems a much better thing just to stay in bed an hour longer rather than coming to church and having some young bloke basically shout at you. Sorry, by the way. To not worry about what you watch, to not worry about what the Bible says is right and wrong, and just simply do what you think is good and what feels good to you. And if that's you, you've lost sight of how wonderful Jesus is. Not only that he is great, but that he has secured your salvation, that he saves you, and not only that, he gives you himself. He promises to be with you always. So if you're feeling weary, take hold of Jesus is mine. My beloved is mine. And thirdly and lastly, I am his. I am his. A rich man walks into an exotic pet shop. What can I help you with? Says the shop assistant. And the man says, well, you see, I'm looking for a pet that I can really love. A pet that I can love. And the shop assistant goes, oh, that's an excellent challenge. Well, come with me, sir. Let me show you some of the things we've got in the shop. Here's Bo. Bo is a brown bear. And Bo has been trained to give the most wonderful bear hugs that anyone could ever have. Is Bo the kind of thing you're looking for, sir? The kind of pet that you could love? And the rich man goes, oh, Bo seems lovely, but he's not quite what I'm looking for. And so the shop assistant goes, well, fair enough, sir, come with me. Let me show you. Well, this is Marvin the monkey. Marvin has been trained to bring you a cup of tea when you sit on the sofa watching television together. Is Marvin the kind of pet that you're looking for? The kind of pet that you could love? And the man goes, well, Marvin seems very lovely, but he's not quite the kind of thing that I'm looking for. And it carries on like this. They go past the apple-picking giraffe, the window-washing lemurs, and the parrot trained to sing like Pavarotti. And the shop assistant's getting quite flustered at this point, and he's not quite sure what to do, when suddenly the rich man points at the ground, and he says, hey, that's it, that's the one that I want. That's the pet that I can love. And the shop assistant looks around and he briefly wonders if one of the chameleons has got out because he can't see anything. And then he spots it on the floor, a tiny, weary ant. And the rich man says, I'll have that one, please. How much is he? What have we got that we can offer God? Ultimately, we can bring no benefit to God. We've got nothing to bring to him. We can't make his life better. God's life is perfect as it is. God didn't create humanity for a bit of fun. God is enough in and of himself. What benefits can we bestow upon him? None. Brothers and sisters, we are the ant. But you weren't expecting to hear that this morning, were you? We are the ants. We are a speck of dust in comparison to the universe. And so much smaller before Almighty God. Basically nothing at all before him. And yet, surely I could never be a precious thing to God. In fact, without the forgiveness that comes through his son, I'm repulsive to him. But brothers and sisters, if you are a speck of dust, which you are the most loved speck of dust there ever has or ever will be. Because it's in the sight of God that you are precious. And that makes you worth more than the finest of diamonds or all the gold on earth. We belong to Jesus. A truth beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. And maybe you're single, you feel unloved. Maybe you're married and you feel unloved. Divorced or widowed and you feel unloved. God loves you. That is what gives you ultimate worth. Because God loves you. My beloved is mine, and I am his. So then, we've had our heads cracked with the sledgehammer of Christology. We've seen something of who Jesus is and how blessed his character is. So learn more of him. Pursue to know him better. There are many more swings to the sledgehammer of Christology. Swing that hammer. I bet you didn't expect to hear that either, to be honest. I'm surprised it came out of my mouth. We've seen that Jesus can be ours. We can't buy him because his worth is infinitely beyond our capability to pay. We receive him by faith. So have you received him by faith? Will you ignore one who loves you so much to do it all for you? And one who loves you so much that even though you are but an ant, but a speck of dust, he considers you precious. In the moment of your death, when your body returns to the dust from which it was made, you will join with our brothers and sisters who have gone before us into glory and into the very glory of God, the very presence of God. All those who are there have put their faith in the promises of God. Is that where your faith is? Biblically loved. Biblical love. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, our minds cannot comprehend what it means that we are loved by you. Lord, I wonder why you would ever love me. But you have. You've loved me enough to send your son to die for me, to take away my sin. You've given me the gift of faith to receive the gift of forgiveness so that I might receive Jesus, so that I can say Jesus is mine. And Lord God, I would pray for all of us here today that there would not be one among us who cannot say Jesus is mine. Lord God, I pray for any here who don't feel that they can say that. Maybe they've never put their trust in you. Maybe they're not sure if they have. Maybe they're doubting their faith. Lord God, I pray that you would minister to them your love. Remind them of how much you love them. Show them Jesus. Show them that you sent Jesus for them. Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon us. And we thank you so much for your biblical love. Amen.